Welcome. Thanks for connecting with us at First Baptist Bonham. Our church has the desire to go, grow, and glorify the Lord within our church body and community. You can learn more by going online to fbcbonham.com. We hope you enjoy.
So when we started our series on parables, we began in Matthew chapter 13. We looked especially at the parable of the sower and the soils, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, and the costly pearl. But we skipped two of these, the tares among the wheat, or the weeds among the wheat, and the net, or the dragnet. And the reason is because instead of structuring our series based on kind of how they occur in the text, I did it more about themes, right? So we talked about how do you get into the kingdom? How do you live in the kingdom? And now we're talking about the judgment that comes with the kingdom. And so we're going to be moving into our final set of parables talking about judgment. Although there is one caveat, immediately after Christmas, we will pick up a couple of parables on prayer because simply it just wouldn't fit in the calendar. So we have a little extra week there. So today will be the first of a series of parables on judgment. And as we go through these parables on judgment, you'll notice that some of them are more general in the fact that they deal with judgment in the more general aspect. But then, for instance, we're going to talk about the rich man and Lazarus. And this will be about particular judgment. And so in all these ways, each of these parables will share much in common, but they'll highlight certain features or facts of the final judgment that is to come. Judgment that either renders glory for those who know Christ or damnation for those who don't. So today is a little bit more general. It doesn't point out any particular person, although of course we are all a part of what it will talk about. And so, and today we're going to talk about, as I said, the tares among the wheat and the dragnet, or the net. And it's because these parables have a very similar payoff in a lot of ways. They do provide a little bit different emphases in a couple different ways, but they are very similar and go together. So look at Matthew chapter 13. We'll begin in verse 24. All right, so it says, Jesus presented them another parable saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man. So again, we have this extended similitude, a long comparison of what the kingdom of heaven is like, to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat. So tares are, until they mature, look almost exactly like wheat. And this is going to be the crux of the parable here. So he sowed the tares and he went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also, because of course they don't bear the same kind of fruit, the same kind of wheat as the actual wheat does. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and to gather them up? But he said, no, for while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them and allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so you'll notice that there's actually an interlude here, the mustard seed parable and then the leaven, and then the explanation of the tares. The reason that there is a separation between the telling of the parable and the explanation of the parable is because if we were to look at Matthew 13 in a larger way, what we see is that it is structured in terms of what is called chiasm. So for instance, we have the parable of the sowers and then an explanation about why parables, and then the actual explanation of the parable. The same occurs here. You have the parable of the sower, of the tares and the wheat, and then you have a sort of an explanation about how the parable, or how the kingdom grows in a secret way through the mustard seed and the leaven, and then now we come back to the explanation. And so it's structured in this way. Jesus is teaching this way to try to bring light to key things. For instance, by putting these two parables in between the giving of the tares and the wheat and then the explanation, he calls attention to the fact that the kingdom has already begun, even though it may not look like it. In fact, we're going to make a point about this in a little while. So then he gets into the explanation in verse 36. He says, then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him and said, explain to us the parable of the tares and of the field. So notice that just like the parable of the sower, Jesus tells the parable to the crowd, but separately he gives the interpretation to his disciples, fitting in with that rubric or that plan that he has to speak to them in parables to both reveal and to conceal the truth simultaneously. So they say, explain to us the parable of the tares in the field. And he said to them, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. So Jesus is actually going to give us the comparison, the analogies between the parable and what they represent in real life. And the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy has sown them, who has sown them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So notice, Jesus says, the person who sowed the seed, right, up in the giving of the parable is none other than himself, the Son of Man, Jesus himself. Whether that be through his own personal preaching or through the witness of others throughout human history. Right? And so the field that he's sowing is the world. So in other words, the kingdom is going to embrace the entirety of the world. In fact, what we see is that this is the point of the Great Commission, to go and make disciples of all nations. And so the point of the kingdom is to expand, to embrace, at least in some sense, the entirety of the world. Right? When the gospel has been preached in the whole world, then the Son of Man shall come. And so this is the idea. The good seed, of course, is the wheat that Jesus himself plants. The tares are those that are the sons of the evil one. They are children of the devil, right? Of course, he calls later on the Pharisees are of their father the devil. So they are a subset of that. But these are this is anyone who does not know Christ. They are following the plan of the devil, the evil one, the way of the world. And the enemy who sowed them, of course, is the devil. That is Satan himself. And the harvest is the end of the age. In other words, when final judgment comes is the harvest. And the reapers are angels. So we see in multiple places that angels are the means by which God separates his children from those who are not. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out his kingdom, all stumbling blocks, and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So notice how similar the net is going to be to this. So he says, again, this is verse 47, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. So this is a very fairly unfamiliar way of fishing to us. A dragnet is actually, it's somewhat similar to what they do when they're trying to find things on the bottom of a river or a lake or something, right? They sink a net and they drag it along to try to catch what's down there. In the ancient world, right, they would do the same thing to catch fish. So they would either attach one end of a net to the bank or to someone holding it on the bank and then have a boat out into the sea. Now remember, we're talking about the Sea of Galilee, which is like a really big, or sort of like a big lake, right? It's only like 8 miles wide. So it's not a very large sea, but a boat out into the middle of the sea, and it would swing an arc to catch the fish. Some of these nets were 75, 100 feet long. They would usually be deep in the middle and narrow or shallow on the edges, so they would kind of follow the slope of the bank. Sometimes they would put two boats and string the net between, and then the boats would kind of swing a similar arc, depending on how deeply they wanted to fish. And so the bottom of the net would be weighted and then attached to two, either, like I said, a peg or a pole or something, and a boat or two boats. And so this method of fishing is more about quantity than anything, right? So as they swing the net around, it gathers all kinds of fish. Even though, by Jewish law, right, not all those fish could be eaten. And so there are some fish who were bad or rotten. And this is the picture that Jesus is going to use here. So it's like gathering fish of every kind. And when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach. And they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad fish they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of the fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So again, this speaks to the end of the age, the final judgment, and the separation that happens between those who know God, the good fish, and those who don't, the bad fish. Now, notice a couple of things here. The parable of the tares and the wheat call more attention to the mixed nature of the kingdom in its growth, right? Whereas the parable of the net is more about the mixed nature at the end, right? That everybody gets caught, everybody gets judged. It matters which kind of fish you are. So this is the basic telling of these parables. I'm going to try to bring out a few points here for you, and then, of course, we'll try to apply these things in some real ways to ourselves. So the first thing is simply this. These parables teach us that the kingdom is an already not yet reality. What I mean by this is that the kingdom is already present because the kingdom came with the king. When Jesus came upon the world, the kingdom came into existence, right? What does he go around and do? Preaching the kingdom. This is what it says in several places. And so with the arrival of the king, Jesus Christ himself, comes the kingdom. And yet the question becomes, well, if the king came, the kingdom's here, why isn't the world right? Because isn't the king supposed to make all things right? And so this parable actually helps us to see what we call the two advents of Christ, right? Jesus comes the first time into the world in order to save that which is lost. But he's going to come back again, right? Remember the Son of Man who comes with his angels to separate the wheat from the tares, right? He will come again, and that will be a coming not about salvation, but about damnation. About who's going to make it into glory and who's not. And so the parable itself is told in order to teach us that there is an intervening time in which the kingdom will be present, but not overpowering. And in fact, this sort of parable teaches us even in our situation, because we look around in our world and we say, what in the world is going on in this place? Why do people shoot other people? Why do they take advantage of kids? Why do people kill their babies in their womb? Why do they do this? Why do they do that? And the answer is simply this. We live in a time period where the kingdom is present, but is not consummated, is the word that's usually used. Right, we're living in the intervening time when the kingdom spreads, but God has not yet returned to separate the wheat from the chaff, the wheat from the tares, the good fish from the rotten fish. And so we live in a time of a mixed reality. The kingdom is already here, but it is not yet in its fullness. Okay, this is somewhat analogous to what happens when you get engaged, right? So before you get engaged, you're infatuated with the person that you love and all these kind of things. And then you finally decide, all right, this is the person I want to marry. And so you give them a ring. And so you're engaged, but you're not married yet, right? You're doing a lot more things that a committed couple does, but you have not yet consummated that commitment by saying, I do, right? And then all the things that go with that. So you're living in the intervening time. You're living in the transition time. And there's a certain hopefulness that is built during that time, right? As you wait for the day to come. The same is true with the kingdom. It is already here. Christ has already inaugurated it. It's already come into existence, but is not yet in its fullness. We're waiting for that day. So there's a certain expectation that comes with that. But notice what is also present. And I guess this is probably present also in the illustration I gave to you, is that in that engagement time, it is possible for you to renege, right? You could change your mind. And in terms of the kingdom, that's a really good thing because there are lots of people that live in our age, right, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, that are on the wrong side. They're in the bad fish zone. They're in the tear zone, right? and God wants them to be on the right side. And a couple of years ago, we heard all about the right side of history. You want to be on the right side of history with the sexual revolution and all these kind of things. Here's the real rub of all that. The real right side of history is the unpopular side of history. It's God's side. And God waits in patience so that more and more people could come into the kingdom rather than being excluded from glory. This is what Peter talks about in his first letter, right? That God is not slow concerning his promise, but is waiting, right? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the slowness of God to bring about the final consummation of the kingdom is not because God is like, I don't really care about all you people living in this hard world. It's, I'm waiting for more people to come in. I'm giving you time to repent because judgment will come and you will find yourself on the wrong side if you don't know me. So the kingdom is an already not yet reality. But notice in both of these things, more so in the first parable, is the kingdom is an opposed reality. In other words, the kingdom doesn't just exist without any sort of pressure. As it said, right, the slaves asked the landowner, well, didn't you plant good seed in your field? How does it have tares in it, right? In other words, wow, this doesn't seem like a very good planting. And what does he say? An enemy has done this. And this is the case in the end, right? The enemy is the devil who has sown in the tares. Now, I think we need to be careful because the kingdom and the church are not the same exact thing, although the church at present is the key manifestation of the kingdom, which means a couple of things. One is that even in the church, there are tares. Which, by the way, is one of the reasons why I even still preach the gospel to you and invite you to believe, because I don't know where you stand with the Lord. Only you and the Lord know that. And it would be remiss of me to stand up here and have the opportunity to tell you that there is judgment coming and you better know the Lord just because I think you might, because you sit on a pew, be saved. But no amount of pew sitting or getting wet or giving money or any of those things is going to get you into the kingdom. The only thing that's going to get you and I into the kingdom is simply that we have been planted by Jesus in faith into his kingdom. We have been brought in by his work through faith and made righteous. So even in the church, there exists the possibility of bad fish and tares. So it's an opposed reality. So the opposition, of course, comes from Satan's own work. He comes in the night, right, to plant the seed. In other words, he's crafty, he's thorough, and he's intentional. Because notice, in the parable, his sowing is such that it's mixed in with all of the other sowing. So it doesn't like he just sows one little plot here so then you can clean that part out, and one little plot here so you can clean that part out. He sows the bad in every aspect so that it's really hard to extract. Which is why they say, what do you want us to do? You want us to gather it up? He says, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Talking about the intertwining of this crafty strategy. In other words, sometimes it's really hard to tell who's who. Because you can fake it for a little while. Sometimes a little while is a long time, but it's only a little while in comparison to eternity. So it's an opposed reality. And because it's an opposed reality, as I said, it is a mixed reality. Even in the parable of the net, right? They gather in all of the fish, but only some of them are good. They gather in fish of every kind. But then they sit down and they divide it out. Now, the fourth thing I want to tell you about the kingdom is this. The kingdom, though it is an opposed reality, it's not completely consummated yet, it is a certain reality. If there's one thing that gets borne out in all of these parables in Matthew 13, it's simply that the kingdom will grow to fruition. And as the time approaches for the harvest to come, God's kingdom will win. Which means a couple of things. If I don't know God, that's really bad news. Because God wins, and I lose. If I don't know Him at the time of the harvest, at the time of the catch, then I will get separated out, and I will not make it into heaven. That's not a popular thing to say today. We would really rather take evil as a not very serious reality. We don't want to talk about the fact that there really is heaven, there really is hell, and we will spend eternity in one of two places. Nobody likes to talk about that. We'd really rather talk about, oh, we all go to a better place, or after we die, everything just ceases to be, or something like that. But the Bible is clear. All of us are heading towards an eternal reality, and one of those realities is heaven, and one of those realities is hell. And if I am not on God's side, the surety of His kingdom's victory means that I will lose forever. So we hear the words of Jonah, right? Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. In other words, judgment is coming. Flee to God now. You see, this is one of the amazing things about God's judgment. God's judgment until the final judgment always carries a sense of grace. Because in judgment, in announcing His judgment to come, there is the implicit call of repentance. That we still have time turn to Him. The other side of that, though, is if we do know Christ, the certainty of the victory of His kingdom means that we don't have to fear. In fact, I think sometimes this is what happens as we navigate this world. We become fearful and we think, oh, we've got to do something to make God's kingdom win. I better vote this way. I better stock up on ammunition over there. I better do this. I better do that. As if that's going to, you know, help God. Now, you may stock up on ammunition. That's great. I mean, I love shooting guns and everything. But right, there's no amount of anything that you and I are going to do in this world that's going to make God win or lose. He will win. So I don't have to live in fear about who's going to be elected president. I don't have to fear about who's going to find power here. I don't have to fear any of those things. Because God wins. This is essentially what Jesus tells them in the first century. Don't worry about what Rome's doing, man. I'm going to win. This is why you can render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, unto God what is God's. So we don't have to fear personal difficulty, political reality. None of that matters, because God will win. So our fate, our hope in Him is secure. The vicissitudes of life don't have to cause us to worry or fear. They are merely the means by which God brings about His kingdom's come. So it is a certain reality. Now I want to take a moment here to notice the difference between the weeds and the wheat, the good fish and the rotten fish. This is especially the case in the weeds and the wheat, the tares and the wheat. So notice what is present with the wheat, right? They belong to God, right? He plants them. And because they belong to Him, their position, right, their place in the kingdom is all owing to His initiative. So this teaches us that the way into the kingdom is not by means of merit, but by means of grace, as we've been talking about. We don't get into the kingdom because somehow we earned it. We get into the kingdom because God plants us there by His good grace, as we sang about this morning. Secondly, they have God as their father. So to enter into the kingdom is to be welcomed into a family. That you and I now have a new family, a new reality with God as our father. So we're not just brought in and told to sit over there, right? We are part of the very family of God, co-heirs with Christ, as Peter says. Thirdly, because we have been welcomed to the kingdom and God has initiated that relationship, we are also called righteous, both in terms of our position, because we are made right before God by Christ, and because of our action, right? The righteous will shine forth our own action in keeping with who we are, will be made known. All for the purpose of reflecting God's glory, right? That the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. In other words, we actually begin to look like the image bearers that God created us to be. In fact, the growth of the kingdom towards consummation is paralleled in our own existence. We come to Christ and we are inaugurated, right? We are entered into a new relationship with God. But then we struggle through this life up and down, waiting on the final day of deliverance. And as that process goes on, what hopefully happens is it becomes more and more evident that we are conforming to Christ's own character. And so the kingdom as it exists as a corporate reality is mirrored in our personal experience. But notice what happens to the bad, or the weeds and the bad fish, right? They are quite different. As it says in the parable, right? They belong to the devil. They are sons of the evil one. In other words, they have oriented their life around the concepts and the values of this world. But all those things, as John says, are passing away. The lust, the world and its lust is passing away. Only those who do the will of the Father will remain. So they belong to the devil and they do evil, as it says. He will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. So they are evil and they do evil. And of course, their end is destruction. And it's the same in both, right? They will be thrown into the furnace of fire. So not just, you know, your little campfire, but to the furnace, which is even greater in its temperature, even greater in its torment. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same thing in verse 15. They will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So their end is destruction. Now, I want to be, I don't know if I put this on the slides or not, but usually I give you a thing about pushing the parables too far. I think one of the things that often happens with these two parables in particular is that we begin to see these things about evangelism rather than about judgment. Now, no doubt, our call is to go and to preach the gospel to all nations. But these particular parables are not about evangelism, as in, just gather them all in, right? We'll separate them out at the end. That's not the idea. Because look, in both parables, the people who do the separating and the gathering are, in fact, the angels, not you and I, right? And no matter how many times you may hear it at a funeral, none of us turns into an angel, okay? We don't get any wings, and we don't float on clouds, and we don't play the harp. Well, maybe we play the harp. Rob may play the harp, I don't know. I'm not going to play the harp because I can't. But I'm not going to turn into an angel, and neither are you, right? So this parable, even though it does have implications for that the kingdom embraces the world and that our goal is to go to the entirety of the world, it's not actually about evangelism because, as I said, we are not angels. There are several other ways that it may be pushed too far, but I think that's probably the most common way that these parables may be misunderstood. One of the things that usually happens here is on the dragnet, right? Because we are called to be fishers of men. But again, the fishers here are not people, they're angels, right? They're the one gathering in to have the final separation. So let's take a few moments here to try to apply what this, how this might look to us. So let's bullet down to this. I really struggled to how to put one single sentence to what did these parables teach because there's a lot of different ways you could go, but I settled on this. You can't fake it forever because God cannot be fooled. So here's the reality. The kingdom exists. It will grow. And there are people that appear to be within the kingdom because it embraces the world, right? The field is the world. The sea is the world. But you can't fake it forever. Because in the end, when Jesus comes with his angels to separate the good from the bad, he is going to know. In fact, he already does. In the parable, right, the slaves, who are, of course, the angels, and the landowner already know who's faking it and who's not. To the rest of the world, it seems the same. All the fish seem the same. All the plants seem the same. But God already knows who's faking it. The rest of us may not know, man. You may look like a believer. You may look like you belong in the kingdom. You may look like the good seed and the good fish. And the rest of us may be fooled. But friend, God is not fooled. Let me give you these points here. Number one is this. Outward appearance is no guarantee of eternal destiny. Outward appearance is no guarantee of eternal destiny. Because you can walk in that door, you can dress a certain way, you can give your money, you can sit in a pew, you can park in a spot, you can say the right words, you can even pray a prayer and miss the boat. Because outward appearance is not a guarantee of eternal destiny. You have to be the good seed. You have to be the good fish. This is essentially part of the point of the whole deal about the choosing of David as the king. Remember that whole story, right? Where all the sons of Jesse come and all the other ones look great. They're tall, they're big, they look like the king. And then God chooses the last one. The one that's forgot. Oh yeah, we do have one more son. He's out there in the field somewhere keeping some sheep. He's the one God chooses. Why? Because it's not the appearance of David that matters. Although apparently he does kind of grow into a rather kingly man. It's the heart of David that matters. It's who David is in God. Not what he appears to be to the world. Now, of course, if we do know God, then our outward appearance will adapt to show who we are. And in fact, that's part of the deal, right? You can't fake it forever. Because eventually, when the tares grow up and bring no fruit, no grain, everybody knows. This is what will happen at the end of the age when the harvest comes, when Jesus comes with his angels and they separate the good fish from the bad, the wheat from the tares. Everybody will know because you can't fake it forever. Second point is simply this. Final judgment is coming. That may seem like a fairly simple point, but think about the reality, the surety of that. When you know that there is an actual hard deadline, it changes the way you do your work. If you know I've got to turn in that report on Friday, then you give a lot of attention to that particular job, that report, because you know that there is a deadline coming. As long as it just exists out there somewhere, it's not a big deal. But if you know it is coming, you will change your behavior because of it. Final judgment is going to come. It may feel really distant, but it's going to come, which means two things. If you know Jesus, act like it. Because guess what? You will get a grade. Now, it's not going to be an eternal grade in the sense that if you know Christ and are really found in him, you will make it into the kingdom. But as 1 Corinthians says, some as through fire. As we say, by the skin of your teeth, which is a weird saying. That's a strange saying. But if you don't know Jesus, Now, friend, is the time to repent. This is why Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You don't have forever. You may not have forever in your own life, because you may walk out the door, step off the curb, and fall down, bust your head, and enter eternity. Or, simply speaking, Jesus, the Son of Man, may come again. As it says in verse 41, the Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will be thrown into the furnace of fire. And this is not a torment that's fun. It's not like, hey, let's go to hell and have a party. Look what it says. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. No party, just torment. Notice here that the judgment is absolute. There's no third way. You either in or you're not. There are only two ways to life, the way that leads to Christ and the way that doesn't. There are not multiple ways to Jesus. There's just one, Jesus. It's absolute. There are no gray areas. There's no curve. There is only in or out. It's also predicated on this life. What you do with Christ in this life will determine your eternity. You don't get to the very end and die and then be like, oh man, let's take a mulligan and go back. Once you pass from the portal of this life into the next, you make your way through death or the coming of Christ again. There are no do-overs. There's no second chances. There is only destruction. Hence, repent now. And of course, this judgment is permanent. We're going to talk about this more when we get to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. But as Abraham says, no one gets to cross. There's no such thing as purgatory. You don't just like go to this bad place and pay for your sins and then you get to go to heaven. If you go to hell, you stay there. There's no coming back, no matter how many books you read about it. You go, you stay. Because it's permanent. So remember, final judgment is coming. And God cannot be fooled. You can't fake it forever. Let me give you a couple of lessons on the church before we close up here. Because the parables teach us that the kingdom reality is one of a mixed nature, an opposed nature, I think it means a couple things about the church itself. Number one is this. Satan's goal is to attack and oppose the church. He doesn't want you to come to church. He doesn't want you to bring other people to church. He doesn't want you to live in the community of the church in such a way that your life might be changed. He doesn't want you to go to a mission trip meeting and go across the United States to tell other people about Jesus. He doesn't want you to go across the street to tell people about Jesus. He does not want you and I as believers to do anything that would grow and expand the kingdom. Because he hates it. And we should just know that. Right? Sometimes I think we walk around thinking, you know what? Not a big deal. No, man, you and I are involved in war. What do? We get really comfortable in life. And we think, oh, this is a really good life I have. This is a really great church I have. This is a really good whatever that I have. And we get comfortable and apathetic. And we think, not in war. But friend, you and I live in the cosmic war zone of life and death. And what we do can either bring people into life or leave them in death. Because they're involved in war too. They just don't know it. But you and I should. Because after all, he who has an ear, let him hear. We should know. We have heard the words of Christ. Satan does not want the kingdom to grow. And so what does he do? He works against what it exists to do, what it does, its growth, its reality. So we must be alert, for our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Friend, do not be fooled. You are in the midst of a war zone. And the more comfortable you feel, the more likely it will be that you will step on a landmine. Second thing is this. Size and structure are not the same thing as spiritual fruit. Now, we want our church to grow. We want to see it succeed and thrive. But size and structure are not the same thing as spiritual fruit. That's why I tell you all the time, man, we can fill this room up if we give away TVs every week. But that's not the same thing as church. Does that make it bad to ever give away a TV? No, I'm not saying that does. But what you and I are engaged in doing is not building a crowd, but building a church. Because after all, in the end, all people are going to be gathered into the crowd, but not everybody's going to get into the kingdom. Size and structure are not the same thing as spiritual fruit. So we must be careful to do God's work in God's way, because the sure path to a secular church is to try to do God's work in the world's way. What does God expect for us to do? Well, he expects for us to pray, to live holy lives, and to hear the word and conform ourselves to them. He expects us to sing and fellowship. A lot of things the Lord expects us to do. We must be careful never to do the Lord's work in the world's way, expecting to get God's harvest. The last thing is this. The church, because it is a part of the kingdom of God, will be imperfect until the final day. One of the biggest knocks against the church is that it's a bunch of hypocrites. Here's the case. Here's the reality. The world is filled with imperfect people because we are awaiting the day of consummation. Because the church is imperfect. Because even true believers don't always live true lives. Which is a legitimate criticism. When we say we're going to be the church, or I'm a Christian, or whatever, and we don't live like it, we should be called out and convicted about that, because we should know better. And we should say, you know what, you're right. I'm not doing it right. But I'm thankful that God gives grace to continue to get better. But the second thing that goes with this is that because there are fakes in the kingdom, there will always be a certain level of hypocrisy in that kingdom. Which is why Jesus is so adamant about dealing with sin and instituting church discipline. Because our goal is to make the church as pure as possible for the point of showing the power of the gospel in individual lives and in a corporate reality. So we must never take sin as, it doesn't really matter. In fact, I don't know if I've preached this sermon here, these series of sermons here about respectable sins. Have I done that? Oh, man. Oh, maybe next year. But isn't it really easy for us to think, oh, well, gossip or gluttony or lying, or those are not really big things. But they are. And God expects for us to deal seriously with sin so that we can look like the true kingdom, the kingdom that is yet to come, We may not ever reach it in this life, but that doesn't mean we can't pursue it.
Thank you again for listening. If you would like more information about First Baptist Bonham, you can connect with us through Facebook or online at fbcbonham.com. If you would like to talk to a pastor or find out how to support or get involved at First Baptist Bonham, call us at 903-583-8519. We hope you tune in next week or join us in person on Sunday.